It's amazing how one psalm will do quite well for another in a case like this, because we are dealing with the necessity of the Lord forgiving our sins and our iniquities, and that has always been the issue. If you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians, we will be looking through and working our way through a section of Ephesians 2 this morning. I have a stack of literature before me here, some of which I'll be referring to, some of which I'll be using, some of which possibly we won't get to, but I am aware the clock is not working, and I am aware of what the time is, so rest assured, at least, of those things. In 1712, a Puritan by the name of Thomas Boston went into his study as he began his second ministry. He had a small country parish, a small country church, and he had kind of dealt with simple folks. They kept trying to get him to come to the big city, to a more upscale congregation that had choirs and had all the vestments and had all the gold plate and things, and he turned it down for a decade or two. But eventually, they prevailed upon him, and in prayer, he felt as though he were led to this new church. And when he got there, he found that he didn't have to do hardly anything except preach, because they had professionally hired people to do everything. So it would have seemed to have been a perfect situation. He's a Puritan. And what he found was this religious system wasn't necessarily a spirit-filled, spirit-led system. And as he began to preach the truths of the grace of God to those people, there were eruptions. There were difficulties. However, he preached there for decades. And he established a phenomenal work. And one of his minor writings is the one that I hold before you. Now, of course, this is before the days of typewriters and computers and pen and ink. It's quill work under lanterns. I would like to introduce today's message by a quote from this particular book. This is called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. He's expounding upon two or three verses, really, is what this is all about. But I think from the introduction, you will kind of see what he means by human nature in its fourfold state. He wrote this. He said, there are four things that are very necessary to be known by everyone who would desire to see heaven. So there's four things. If you want to see heaven, there's four things you really need to understand and know. The first is you need to know what man was in his state of innocence, as God made him. You know, I think C.S. Lewis pointed out that the ultimate nostalgia is longing for a place that you have never been. This yearning for a place that is some way locked back in memory that was long before you, when things were right. And we have lingering memories of that when we remember a slower, simpler time. I heard someone say this week on a recording I was listening to that everybody remembers the music of their youth as being better than it is today. All right. Well, that's kind of a shadow of that. And this was a big critique of what happened when the music died, when Buddy Holly's plane went down and Elvis took over, and then the usurper Dylan took over, and now I guess Lady Gaga's taken over. And it's just, there's always a new. Well, the yearning goes far further than that. It is important that men understand what man was in his state of innocence as God made him. Secondly, it's important that men know what man is in the state of corrupt nature now as he's unmade himself. I mean, there's the problem. When sin entered the world, what men brought in with that sin, that corruption, it's very, very important that we understand what the state of man is right now. It's also very important that we know what the state of man must be in a state of grace as he could be recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're going to have to understand that. We're going to have to be that if we're ever going to be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's what Boston wrote. So you see, he's been reading his Ephesians. All right. Lastly, what he will be in his eternal state when he's made by the judge of all. So the fourfold human condition, and men must know if they're ever having hope of seeing heaven, what man was in his state of innocence as God made him, what man is in his state of corruption as he unmade himself, what he must be in a state of grace, recreated in Christ Jesus under good works, and what he will be in the eternal state, as he will be made by the judge of all. And that state will be either perfectly happy or completely and utterly miserable, and that forever. That's quite an introduction. That's the first paragraph of the book. And then he has extensive chapters on each of those states. This Lord's Day morning, we are going to focus upon the second point, what man is in the state of corrupt nature as he has unmade himself. I'm going to read the first 10 verses and then pray, and then we will launch into this morning's message. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, as the Apostle Paul asked in the first chapter of this magnificent epistle, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we might behold and grow in our understanding of you and of your Son whom you have given, that we may experience intellectually and have it take hold in our very being the riches of our inheritance in the saints, the power that is available to us as believers, just the glorious hope of our calling, that we would be enabled to walk worthy of that calling for your glory, for your name's sake. Lord, use this message to build up your saints for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned in our setting the table message that went out a little late this week, I fear, it's important to keep in mind that there's no chapter divisions in the Bible as originally given. In fact, there's no verses. So when Jesus gets that Isaiah scroll and just opens it exactly where he wants to be reading, you have to understand he's unrolling about a 60-foot scroll and dropping down right on the verse that he's going to apply to him. Well, all the Bible was that way. In fact, in the ancient Greek, everything is capital letters. They don't even divide the words. So it's just a string of letters like a cryptogram, and you're trying to figure out what everything means. So we are very thankful we have what we have. And so, but one of the difficulties of that is that we tend to artificially divide up a text. And so, for instance, when we come to this particular place, Paul has been writing about God's glorious plan, about his ultimate goal to put his glory upon display for all to see, and not just all mankind, Not just all what's on the earth, but for the angels themselves to see. For all of the created beings to see, above, up in the heavens, on the earth, below the earth, everywhere. For all creation to see his glory. He is specifically interested in putting his glory on display in the lives of individuals he's redeemed for the praise of his glory. And he paid the price, as we've looked at, of giving his son to redeem us, of forgiving, making it possible for him to forgive us our sins, of granting us to be part of his inheritance in us, and actually sealing that inheritance to us by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise. He did all those things as again and again and again in Ephesians 1, we're told he did it for the praise of his glory, or for the praise of the glory of his grace. He raised Christ from the dead. He seated Christ at his very right hand. He put everything under Christ's feet. This is what Christ meant when he said at the beginning of the Great Commission, all power, all authority has been given to me under heaven and on earth. Is that everything is within his power and authority. So on that basis, you can go out and take the gospel to the whole world and make disciples of all nations. All right. But that's also the concluding verses of Ephesians 1. And having put everything under his authority, he then gave him to be head over his church. And Paul revealed, not for the first time, but again, the church, bodies like this are, in point of fact, his body. There is an organic link between the head and the body of Christ that is inseparable and makes the body absolutely dependent upon the head, but also allows the body to function in obedience to the head to do the will of the head. So as all of that is tied into God's ultimate purpose of putting his glory on display, I don't think we can get away from the conclusion that every single believer is critically important to that purpose. And God is at work in every believer's life to see to it they fulfill that purpose. This would be a great place to go off on a tangent here and point out you can do it the easy way or the hard way, but God's going to do it. You're going to have to kind of draw this conclusion for yourself. But having fought the Lord for 40 years of my life because I had a better plan, it would have been a lot easier to have followed his plan. But I guess where I want to go to today is ask the question, how does anybody get to be a part of that body? If the redeemed are the body of Christ, of which he's the head, how does anybody get to be part of that body? And when we come to the end of chapter 1, there really isn't a division there. God did all these things in all three persons of the Godhead. And then he gave the Son to be the head of the church, which is his body, and you. That's the way the chapter ends, the way the chapter begins. So you kind of see it's all a continuous strength. This is what God did there. This is what he did in this. This is what he did with Christ. This is the purpose he did it for the church and you. And if you noted when I read verse 1, I read it as it is in the text, not as it is in most of your Bibles. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. The reason you have those probably three italicized words in there, the he made alive in your text, is to help you understand what he's saying. Now, it is an accurate insertion. But those words are not in the Greek text of any extant Greek manuscript. They are placed there because they're used again in verse 5 when he seems to say exactly the same thing, and there they are in the text. And so it's accurate to have it up there to help you understand, but I think from the point of where I'm going today, it's actually a little better to understand maybe the major point was that he took you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and made you part of the body. That's really where we're going with this morning's message. Paul is anticipating the question, how does anybody get to be part of his body? And so he begins by pointing out everybody's condition that isn't in Christ. Everybody's condition that isn't part of the body. He teaches, as the Bible teaches, that right from the beginning, man, as Boston said, as he was created by God, he was created innocent in perfection. He was created right. Everything was good. Everything was very, very good. But when sin came in the world, as Romans 5 tells us, when sin entered, when man brought sin into the world in his rebellion against God, what came with sin was death. What came with sin was death. And that death passed to all the descendants of Adam. That, among other things, is the reason everything falls apart. It's the reason I don't feel as young and vigorous as I used to feel. It's the reason things kind of fall out and fall away and hair recedes and things like that happen. It's the reason you're not as spry when you get up in the morning as you once were. And those of you that still are, it's the reason why it's inevitable it won't always stay that way. Right? Because death has entered the world and everything ultimately is falling apart. Scientists much smarter than me called this the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is going from complex to simpler and simpler as it breaks down. That's why things have to be repainted. Why things have to be repaid. They have to be rebuilt. Nothing less or nothing gets better and better and better. Evolutionary theory says that's not so. Everything's actually climbing better and better and better and getting more and more complex. It's a direct argument against what everybody knows is so. So, if death's passed to all mankind, what exactly does that mean? And other than the fact that everybody dies? Well, it means a lot more than that. But our passage says those individuals were dead in trespasses and sins. So the question Paul is getting at is just well, how bad are people? How bad do you think men are in general? Or more specific, how bad do you think you really are? I can tell you from experience how bad I thought I was. Not as bad as you. All right? I mean, that's the short answer. I mean, I measured me against others, and I was doing pretty good. And it didn't make a difference who the others were. To start with, I always gave myself the benefit of the doubt. And even when I was clearly worse than them, I knew I could work my way around it, and later I would be. How bad do you really think you are? Well, there's three possibilities for this. There's really three positions on how bad mankind is. There's the view that of most of your TV anchors, most of your talking heads, and most of what I guess we would call liberal theology today. And it's the view that an awful lot of people hold that mankind's basically good. All right. That if you just leave people to themselves, they will generally do the right thing. You know, they can be trusted to do. I mean, everybody's failing. Nobody's perfect. But people will generally do the right thing. They will take care of one another. And people say, well, there's a hurricane comes through. There's a tornado comes through. Look at the innate good in people. They just reach out and they help their neighbors. And they do things. And there's no question at all. There's a lot of empirical evidence that people will. If, you know, when you lose the power, you have everybody in the neighborhood in. And you eat everything in your freezer. Everybody does. And that's a good thing to do. Does that prove everybody is basically good? Well, let's think this on out. If everybody's basically good, then the answer to all the problems in the world are more education, more opportunity, more money, more encouragement to be that all you can be. Because you are good, you're just restrained by circumstances. And if government and institutions and others can give you the opportunity to go beyond those circumstances, then you too could continue to move upward and upward and upward, and the world would just get better and better. In a sense, humanism and the idea of liberal theology is that the fall wasn't downward. The fall was upward. There's a new book that will be prominently displayed in your bookstore and Christian bookstores by the former president of Mercer University, the leading Baptist institution in the state of Georgia, up until 1995, I think. His name is Kirby Godsey. The name of the book is God a Christian? And he has come to the conclusion that God isn't a Christian God. He is simply God. And that Christians need to get over the idea that they have the corner on him, as do Muslims, as do everyone else. Basically, God is who we think he is, no matter who we are. This man was the president of that Baptist university for 27 years. He was declared a heretic by the Southern Baptist Convention, and 5 years later, because the university would not remove him as the president, the Southern Baptist Convention had to disenfranchise their relationship with the university, and he stayed. He is a very prominent, quote, theologian of liberal theology. When we have our bulletin board, things like that will be posted on it. Now, someone who would argue God isn't even Christian, there's not a Christian God, there's just a God, and there are many pathways to him, is preaching the theology that most of the intellectuals in our society believe. Most of our leadership, our national leadership, believes in that form of a God. All right. But if you know anything at all about your Bible, you realize that can't be so. And that if you don't serve the one true God, you will always serve another master. And it's always the same master. Every false religion is the same. And ultimately, you're going to end up serving Satan, a counterfeit God. That's not, however, the most common view among evangelicals, I'm very thankful to say. It's the second view. It is that when mankind fell into sin, the fall was downward. Man became very, very, very spiritually sick. He became very, very, very spiritually weak by his sin. Often this is described as mankind, for all practical purposes, is always on his deathbed. There is medicine that could save him. But somebody has to go visit him. The doctor has to go visit him. He may be so weak, he may be so infirm, that he can't even hold the spoon for the medicine to go into his mouth. But if someone would just take the message of the gospel and the grace of God to him and put it on a spoon that he can get into his mouth, he will open his mouth and he has the strength to swallow it, and then he can be delivered. That is the most common view in evangelical Christianity. That is probably, though you never thought of it that way, that's probably what you believed when you got saved. You probably heard an invitation that went something along the line that God had done all these things. Now, what you have to do is, and it may have varied from bowing your head to raising your hand to coming forward to filling out a card to getting baptized to live by a certain set of rules, any number of things. And because you're still here, obviously an awful lot of people who respond to that ultimately are saved. But in reality, biblically, that's a very hard position to defend. Because the Bible says you weren't sick and infirm and weak in your trespasses and sins, you were dead. The third view is the view, I started to say, held by Reformed churches since the 16th century. But actually, you know, Augustine was talking about this in the 4th century. And Paul is talking about it in the 1st century. So this isn't a new idea. This is a biblical idea. It's that man isn't spiritually weak. He's dead. He's totally incapable of doing anything to save himself. So verse 1 tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Now what are trespasses and sins? Just basic definitions here. There used to be a keep out, no trespassing signs all around our property. They took them now as part of the punch list. They removed them this week. Why were they there? They were there to let people know that this was private property and to afford a basis for if you crossed across the sign, then you had broken a law that you could reasonably be inferred to know was in existence and you were on private property and you could be charged. And without the sign, you could say, well, I didn't even notice the church was there. This is why posted signs are all up and down the road saying where you can hunt and where you can't hunt. It doesn't necessarily keep the hunters out of there, but because the sign's up every couple of trees, then you can go before a judge and say the sign was there, so now they're trespassing. They broke the law. Trespassing is breaking a boundary, crossing a boundary that you're not entitled to cross. Here's the way biblical boundaries work. Thou shalt not. But you did. You just trespassed. Thou shalt. But you didn't. You just trespassed. See, this is not complicated. Oh. Well, this sounds like a religion of rules. Well, all religions are a religion of rules. The question is, if there are rules that you cannot possibly keep, is there any escape? Well, yes, but there's only one. Now, that's what trespass is. It is crossing a boundary you're not entitled to cross. What are sins? Sins are missing the mark. It's like shooting an arrow at the target and it falls short of the target. As in, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Missed the mark of the glory of God. You were created, you were redeemed to live your life and every single aspect of it for the glory of God. Anybody here want to hold up their hand and say that's what they've done? No, everybody has fallen short of that mark. And so, if you have crossed boundaries that you were not entitled to cross, if you have fallen short of the mark of always of eating, drinking, everything you do, say, and to the glory of God, you've committed sins. If you've committed trespasses, if you've committed sins, the consequence of that is, the wages of that is death. Now, how do we know if somebody's dead? Let's just say that you're walking through the woods this afternoon, and you see somebody kind of on a tree stump leaning up against another tree in the woods. Now, there's a number of them, and they could be out there praying. They could be out there meditating. They could have fainted. You know, they could be hiding. I mean, who knows? And let's say you were the sort of brave soul that was actually going to see what was going on over here. Maybe it was your property. So you went over to them. I mean, the first thing you'd probably do is say, hello. You don't know. Maybe they're up to something. Kind of let them know you were there. You'd maybe get a little closer, and you'd probably increase the volume to try to get their attention. At some point, you know, as you kind of walked around to see what's going on, they look like maybe they're asleep or something. At some point, you'd probably reach out there and touch them. And in the movies and TV shows, you know, that's when they fall over and roll over and there's a knife in their stomach, you know, that sort of thing. All right? You've all seen it. What's really going on there, though, because the person is dead, is they are incapable of responding to stimuli. They don't hear the voices. They don't sense you being around them. They certainly don't see you. When you touch them, they don't feel the touch. The only response is to fall over and reveal what their real condition is. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins do not respond to the stimuli of God's call and God's word. It's the same way. When God's speaking to them through his word, when they're in an assembly like this, when you're sharing what the Lord is doing in your life, they may listen and hear what you have to say, but they don't have ears to hear spiritually what it means. They may watch your life and wonder what it is about your life is different, but they, without spiritual enlightenment of those eyes, they don't see the significance of why you're living that way. They may very easily, because we do have very simple ways of explaining the gospel, They may very, very, very intellectually grasp everything to do with the gospel. I certainly knew it 30 years before I was saved. I mean, I could tell. I probably told hundreds of people the gospel for 30 years before I was saved. And some of those were likely saved as a result of it. Because I just kind of grew up being told what the gospel was. I intellectually understood it. But I didn't comprehend anything spiritually. Because I was dead in my trespasses and my sin. And David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote 6 or 8 volumes on Ephesians. And in the introduction to volume 2, God's Way of Reconciliation, he writes that the man who is not a Christian finds the Bible to be very boring. He finds expositions of the Bible, preaching, to be even more boring. Well, he doesn't find films boring. He doesn't find newspapers boring. Probably would today, but he wouldn't find the internet boring. He doesn't find novels boring, but he certainly finds spiritual things boring. He doesn't enjoy conversations about his soul, or life and death, or heaven, or God, or the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't help it. He doesn't see anything in it. He's just not interested. He's certainly interested in important people, important events, important activities. He likes the way people look, the way people talk, the way leaders and achievers. He'll spend a lot of time studying them and watching them and following them. They appeal to him tremendously. But the things of God, the things of the Creator, God of the universe, the things of the Redeemer God, the Son of God, have no impact on him whatsoever. He's dead in his trespasses and his sins. But of course, he's physically alive. He's physically alive. The question then would be, well, if you're physically alive, why do you live the way you live? Well, again, Paul answers that in verse 2. This is the way you live. And when he says you once walked, he's talking about your life. He's talking about the life that people who are dead in their trespasses and sins live. They walk according to the course of this world. You know. Why do men in churches in the South wear ties? Why do people in the South dress up for church Sunday morning? Now, I'm not saying either one's a bad thing, but certain things are cultural. I used to laugh that in my day, hippies were the outs. I think they're the ends now, but they were the outs then. You know, they weren't going to be like anybody else. So they all quit bathing and cutting their hair and started wearing raggedy jeans because they weren't going to be like anybody else. And you could pick them out in a crowd because they all looked exactly the same. They all conformed to what a rebel looked like. Well, that was the beatniks. Now, of course, it's whatever it is. And as soon as you look at the person, I mean, can you tell a goth when you see one? I can. They all look exactly the same. Ragged, black lipstick, black fingernails. Skulls, crosses, all kinds of weird things. Okay, but they're perfectly conformed to what all the other goths look like. People who are dead in their trespass and sin are perfectly conformed to the way the world thinks. What's cool, what's sharp, what's good for you, what makes you happy, what'll satisfy you, what'll fulfill you, what'll give you all your dreams. They all feel the same way. And they just naturally follow. If you want to get along, you go along with that value system. If you buck that system, all you're asking for is trouble. You just have to accept things as they are. You have to be very, very pragmatic. It's very easy to rationalize it. Well, everybody's doing it. In fact, this is the acceptable thing. This is our generation. This is our time. Every generation thinks that way. It's the course of this world. That's the way dead people spiritually live. Eternal values mean nothing. Now means everything. Why would they follow the course of the world? In fact, who sets the course? Well, that's in the verse. That's in verse 2. That course, that particular pattern for this generation, for the next generation, for the last generation, was all set by the same individual, the prince of the power of the air. Now, better known as the adversary or as Satan, he is a very powerful and influential being. He is a spiritual being, which doesn't mean he doesn't have personality. And when verse 2 says he's at work in the sons of disobedience, the word there is the word from which we get what's flowing through these outlets. The energy. He is the energizing power in the lives of the sons of disobedience. So he's what convinces them. He determines the course and he gives them the power and the juice to pursue the course of this world. Hey, we may be thinking, well, you know, there probably are people like that, but I don't have any friends that are that way, which of course we know is not so. The next step we say, well, I may even have some friends that way, but it's not me. Look at verse 3. Paul says it was him. The apostle says it was him. If it was him, then it was you. And if you're not in the body of Christ, it is you. Among all those people who are following the course of the world, having their lives energized by the prince of the power of the air, we all lived our lives. Life was just a series of cravings. A series of wants, the lusts of our flesh. We did what we wanted to do because we were convinced by the course of this world that's what would make us happy. There's a wonderful little book, which I would encourage everyone to read, and I can give you an audio copy of it if you'd like, with John Cleese actually playing the roles, called The Screwtape Letters. And what this is correspondence between two demons, a senior demon and a junior demon. So when he talks about their father, they're talking about Satan. And when they're talking about the enemy, they're talking about God. He's giving advice to this younger demon about how to corrupt men. He writes in relationship to this particular aspect of a dead man walking that, let's see, never forget, older demon writing to the younger demon, never forget that when we deal with any pleasure, in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we're on the enemy's ground. I mean, God intended pleasures to be healthy and to be good and be edifying and to be strengthening and to be fulfilling. So this senior demon writes the junior one, anytime we're talking about pleasures used that way, we're on the enemy's ground. He says, I know we've won many a soul through pleasure. But it's his invention. It's not ours. He made all the pleasures. All our research thus far hasn't enabled us to produce a single pleasure. All we can do is encourage humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways and to degrees which he has forbidden. So we're always trying to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural, least reflects the purpose of its maker, and least pleasurable in the end. And here's the punchline. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the perfect formula. You want to ask why Congressman Wiener wasn't smart enough to know that what everybody else fell into, he wouldn't get caught? Because his wisdom was corrupted. Again and again and again, you go further and further and further and further, and that happens in lives again and again and again and again. So we fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and it's because we're by nature the children of wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. God told Adam, and Adam told Eve, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. Literally, he said, dying, you will die. He didn't mean physical death. instantaneously. He meant spiritual death. And so now, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, having finished the work on the cross for our salvation, we have eternal life. But John 3:36 says, if you don't believe that, the wrath of God abides on you. You're a child of wrath, and you deserve the wrath of God. In fact, verse 3 ends, that we were that way just like everybody else was. Just as the others. J.C. Ryle was an Episcopal bishop, Anglican bishop. He wrote a number of famous books, but his book on holiness addresses the issue of, well, isn't anybody innocent? Now, J.C. Ryle loved children. I know everybody loves children. So J.C. Ryle writes this. The fairest babe, that sweet little baby that's entered life this year, has become the sunbeam of a family. He is not, as his mother perhaps fondly calls him, a little angel. He's not a little innocent. He's a little sinner. Alas, as that babe lies smiling and crowing in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. Just watch it carefully as it grows in stature. Watch it as its mind develops. And you will soon detect in it an incessant tendency to do that which is bad, and a backwardness to do that which is good. You'll see in it the buds and the germs of deceit, of an evil temper, of selfishness, of self-will, of obstinacy, of greediness, of envy, of jealousy, of passion. And if those things are indulged and let alone, those things will shoot up with painful rapidity. Well, who taught? Who taught the child these things? Where did he learn them? The Bible alone answers that question. Of all the foolish things parents can say about their children, there's none worse than the most common saying, my son has a really good heart at the bottom. He's not what he ought to be because he's fallen in with a bad crowd. You know, the school didn't live up to the standards that it espoused. He didn't have the opportunities other kids had. You know, things happened and he just never got over them. And that's why he's this way. That's the popular theory of what's wrong with people. That's pure humanism. Man's problem is not a lack of education or opportunity or money. The problem is that he's spiritually dead, and it's made worse by the fact he doesn't even know it. It's probably made doubly worse by the fact there's a lot of people going around telling him he's okay. He isn't okay. He's spiritually dead. And if he dies physically in that condition, he is eternally separated from God without remedy. Which brings us to verse 4. And perhaps the most comforting words one could imagine. But God. See, chapter 1, having done all those wonderful things for his glory. And here's the head, and here's the church, the body of Christ. And here's people who are hopelessly outside the body of Christ, dead in their trespass and sin, no possibility they can do anything for themselves but God. If God doesn't do something, there is nobody but God. Well, what did God do? Look with me at the passage. God, because he is rich in mercy, and because he has a great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in those trespasses and sins, he made us alive together in Christ. He didn't bring it to you and then wait for you to do your part, because you were dead. You couldn't do your part. He made you alive. He opened your spiritual eyes to see how hopeless your condition was, and there was the answer, and you just believed. He gave you the faith to believe that. It is by grace you are saved. The wages of all that sin, the wages of all those trespasses was death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do men enter the body of Christ? To begin with, by believing this, by believing what they really are, by squaring up and being honest with themselves. By looking in the mirror and not seeing just all kinds of opportunities to grow better. There's at least as many opportunities to fall apart in that mirror. And inevitably, it's all going to fall apart. But looking into the mirror of Scripture and seeing yourself as you are. An enemy. A rebel against the King of Glory. Against the Creator God of the universe. Against one who in his love has made provision to deliver you. I didn't hit on this when we looked at election here many weeks ago. But I have actually had people tell me they could never believe in a God that would send anybody to hell. God doesn't send anybody to hell. God would be perfectly right and just to send everybody to hell. God made provision for you not to go to hell. God, in his love, gave his son for you. That's not a disinterested God who chose people to go to hell. He gave his son to deliver you from yourself. And if you go to hell, it's because you trample the blood of that sacrifice. You choose to. You reject that offer. You turn your back upon the grace of God. In the coming weeks, we're going to see, because obviously we're not going to exhaust this passage today, that God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he has for us, he has intervened in the lives of people dead in their trespasses and sin. He's done it for the same reason he's done everything, for the glory of his grace. He has a purpose in that, and it's not to do you ill. It's to do glorious things with your life. It's to give real meaning and purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment to your very being and to everything you do. It's to enable you to walk worthy of your calling and to live and prosper and ultimately to die for the glory of God.